I'm grateful for the cross. You know, there's been a lot of talk over the recent years about, you know, there's this theme, you know, living the cross-centered life and have everything be centered on the cross. And I think there are some times when that is somewhat shallow, only because it doesn't pour into every other aspect of our lives when we only do that. But I will tell you that there are frequent moments when we would do well to stop in the midst of our lives and look at the cross and think about the grace of God. When I fail, when I'm not enough, when I've fallen, when I've stumbled, when I've done things hurtful, and I'm broken and I fall to my knees, to look at the cross and say, He took my shame. Because of Jesus, I'm forgiven for sin. And I don't want to betray that relationship. I don't want to betray that. But I think we would do well to, as often as we think to think of the cross, not to bask in the past and in the shame, but to bask in the glory and the grace of God, to come here to take our place. It's an amazing gift, and it's a gift that a lot of people don't know and don't understand. And it's our task, I think, our not just our task, it's our joy, our privilege, our honor to share that with people, that there is grace for them. Because we're not enough on our own, right? I don't know where I'm going with that. I think we would do well as a church to ponder deeply the things of God. There's a saying that's often been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Supposedly, he said, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." And I confess, I have always disliked that saying. And I'll tell you why. Because it's always struck me as a hands-off approach. It's always struck me as a little bit irresponsible, a little bit non-committal. Romans 10:13 and on says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching?" Then in verse 17, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And so people need to know, we just talked about it a second ago, people need to know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and they must trust in Him for eternal life. They need to know that. They need to hear those words. But preaching tells people what the gospel can do. Christian living shows them what the gospel has done. So there is a distinction, and we need both. And they would say, "The gospel of Jesus saves? Show me a saved person." They would say, "Jesus changes lives? Show me a changed life." I want to challenge you with a question. When unbelievers meet you, do they see a transformed life? I'm not talking about acting religious or acting pious, Christian sounding, whether or not they know you go to church. I'm talking about new creation. Do you embody the love of Christ, the holiness of Christ? Do you embody the purity of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ? Do you speak the truth of Christ? Do you extend to others the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? In other words, do you make the gospel beautiful to other people? That's where Paul lands at the end of Titus chapter 2, verse 10. He ends there. He comes down this big, long argument, and that's where he lands on this issue. And Titus 2 has an interesting flow, as all of Titus. But Paul structures his argument, the content of his teaching, to flow from the inside out. And we see this in chapter 1. We start with the foundations of the church. He starts ground level. And the first thing he says is we need good leaders teaching sound doctrine. We have to have good teaching. It's got to be there. In chapter 2, he starts talking about the outpouring of that into discipleship and the body of Christ applying that good teaching to their lives and helping others to do the same. We said a working definition basically is that discipleship is helping others to live the Christian life, helping others to grow in a relationship with our Lord. It's the spiritual growth of believers. But sprinkled in this whole text, in this argument here that Paul is making, are these verses that are clauses that show the impact of these transformed lives, the impact of discipleship, the impact of leadership. Verses, if you're not already there, please turn to Titus 2, but I assume all of you are there. But looking at verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, and we've seen this in the last couple of weeks, but verse 5 is basically, live so that others don't blaspheme the word of God. Verse 8, speak so that others will be unable to bring a reproach against the church. And in verse 10, this has to do with the gospel. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphematized, reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So this morning we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. After addressing older men and older women and younger men and younger women, he addresses slaves. Slaves. Now, several months ago, when we were back in Ephesians chapter 6, I preached a message called The Believer's Work Ethic. And it was a similar text here, and so I would encourage you, if that's something you want to go back and listen to or look at, it's on our website. But I discussed the issue of slavery and how to interpret these kinds of passages principally in a culturally challenged passage like this, how to interpret that and understand that. We talked about hermeneutics. We talked about crossing that bridge from this world into their world and then bringing that concept, bringing that truth, bringing that principle back and how to understand it. What is God trying to tell us through this? So I'm not going to bring us through the whole thing over again, but I do want to bullet a few points here. In the ancient Roman world, slavery was a common thing. It's believed that nearly 60 million people, so somewhere between a third and a half of the Roman Empire, consisted of slaves. A lot of people. But unlike slavery of the last few hundred years with us, the Romans didn't regard this as a racial issue. This was a socioeconomic issue. This had to do with money and economy. And so slaves came about one of two ways. Either you were captured in war and you were enslaved, forced into slavery, or you owed a debt to someone and slavery was a way to pay it back. You would actually sell yourself into slavery and work off your debt. And so slavery was not always a lifelong thing. You could actually pay your debt off and then become a free person. Or your slave master could decide after years of faithful service to forgive your debt and make you free. And sometimes slaves would actually voluntarily keep on working for their slave master even past the debt because it was a good relationship. Generally, slaves became a part of the household. That's why Paul includes them in this family discussion. Sometimes slaves were embraced and cared for like family members. But often they were abused, mistreated, demeaned, and sometimes even killed. So with such a large population of slaves in the world, many of the first Christians were slaves. And some of them were actually slave owners. And so the question is once you get saved as a slave or as a slave owner, how does that affect your relationship? How does that affect your ethic? Were the slaves to stay put? Or were they to break free and run away? What were they supposed to do? And Paul actually addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll just read it to you. He says, "Were you a bondservant, a slave, when called? Well, then do not be concerned about it." He says, "If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant, as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free, when called, is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." So he basically says, if you're a slave, don't try to break free. If you're free, don't try to become a slave. He says, look, all of us are free in Christ, but all of us are slaves to Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that we're slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. It's a good kind of slavery. It's because our Lord is a good master. Notice that Paul doesn't try to abolish slavery. In fact, the Bible is relatively silent on this issue. It doesn't talk about the moral issues of slavery. Rather, the Bible simply assumes slavery and devotes itself to addressing both slaves and masters. In the Torah, in the Levitical code, there's actually rules for how to deal with slaves. So God ordains a method of how to deal with slaves. And some people have gotten mad at God over this. They really have. People have gotten upset claiming that the Bible promotes slavery. I can tell you, though, it does not. It remains relatively neutral. But here's the problem. When we get so enraptured with causes, we see how messed up this world is, and we want to fight injustice. We want to reclaim what's right and true. And this is where social gospel has become attractive to so many in the church. The belief is that if we can make life better for people, they will come to love Jesus. And with that comes the belief that we're charged with eradicating hunger and stopping violence and ending slavery. But the thing about that is, this effort becomes all-consuming. It's easy for the church to get so caught up and enraptured with trying to fight social evils that we miss the point entirely. Jesus did tell us, he said, "You will always have the poor with you." He wasn't saying that to demean the poor and say, you'll always have them. He says, no, he said, this issue is always going to be here. Why? Because sin is always going to be here until I come back and kill it for good. So the question is our job to influence governments and to fight injustice and Christianize the world? And I would argue that you can't fight the cause without first winning the heart. And only God can change hearts. And he does so by the word and through the gospel. God changes hearts through the gospel. And I'll have you know that by the end of the second century in the Roman Empire, slavery was virtually wiped out. Wiped out. Because the gospel spread like wildfire and people's hearts were changed. There were no campaigns. There was no slavery awareness. There was nothing like that. Jesus saved people and used a saving gospel preached by transformed people, and that is what transformed an entire world. And so Paul addresses Christian slaves and instructs them on the way that they are to be obedient to God. I'm just going to read a couple of passages that deal with this issue. I want to give you kind of a framework. Don't worry about going there. You can actually just write these down and go back to them later. But in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, he says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free." Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, very similar. Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers," the same phrase, "but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that what the Lord from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So Paul is talking about the rewards of faithful slaves. And sometimes, like we talked about, slaves and masters in the same household will become believers. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who would benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." He said, look, I don't care if all of you guys in the same house are Christians. You don't backtalk and just treat frivolously your slave master. And I think sometimes we do that as Christians. We might work for a Christian boss or a Christian company and think that somehow we have license to kind of like let things slide because we're all free in Christ. But that's not what Paul tells us. That's not God's heart. There is much for slaves to do. Their obedience is vitally important to God and to the gospel. So, what about us? Slavery is gone, right? There are no more slaves in this country, in this fashion. How are we to see it? We have to look at the principle here. See, today our workforce does not consist of slaves. Our workforce consists of employees. Employees. There is a Christian work ethic. And we understand from Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul deals with two groups. He deals with those who are in authority, masters as he calls them, and he deals with those who are under authority. All of us are under authority somewhere in our lives. And so this passage in principle speaks to us who work, to those who work. In the greater scheme of things, Paul is making the gospel beautiful. Paul is using this as a case study. So the conversation would go like this. Paul would say, make the gospel beautiful to others. That's the command. We're to be making the gospel beautiful. And the person might ask, well, how do I do that? And Paul, in return, says, let's start, for example, with your job. So he's using a case study here. Let's start with your job. So we're going to look at the text this morning. I'm going to move a little bit faster here. But we're going to see 3 points. We're going to see the request to the worker, the requirements of the worker, and the result of faithful witness. So the request, the requirements, and the results. And so when you've heard the phrase, you can talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? And people always say this phrase. They say, well, put your money where your mouth is. Well, in this context, Paul is saying, no, put your mouth where your money is at your job. Start there. And so number one, we're going to talk about this request, verse number 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Paul uses this word, doulos. It means slave. We don't like in English to translate doulos as slave, so they translate it bondservant. But it's a slave, one under authority. And they are to be hypotasso, subject to. And this verb is in the middle voice, which literally would mean like this, subject yourself to, or subject themselves to. This is a will. To their own despotes, masters, those in authority. We get the word despot from this word. A despot is a person in absolute authority and power. So those who are under authority are to be submissive to those who are in authority. Submissive, to yield to another's will. To yield yourself. So did you know, church, that God desires you to be submissive to your boss? You might say, I don't like that. I know. Luckily, I'm not the one telling you. To yield to their will. God desires you. He's telling you he wants you to be submissive to your boss. And we get caught up culturally, don't we? We get caught up in our rights. We get caught up in what's fair, what's in our job description. And as workers, when our boss asks us to do something that we think we shouldn't have to do, we cop an attitude. We justify it. We say things like, well, my boss doesn't understand how to do my job. He doesn't know how to do my job. He doesn't know what's good for me in this regard. Or he should ask me what I think. Instead of listening to him, I'm the one who does this. He should ask me my opinion. I'll tell him how to do it better. My boss is 20 years younger than me. He's just a kid. I'm not going to listen to him. Maybe this is a common one. My boss is the least competent person here. So therefore, dot, dot, dot. What if, when your boss asked you to do something, you responded in a serious, genuine, non-condescending way, yes, sir, and actually went and did it? He'd fall out of his chair. What if we actually responded that way to people? Yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and just did it. They would be surprised. Notice here that the verse doesn't say, bondservants, submit to your masters in the things that really matter. Paul said, submit in everything, even when and especially when it seems foolish or incorrect. I think it goes without saying that in everything does not include sin. If you're asked to violate your Christian conscience, you are to respectfully decline and explain why. But in all areas of work, submit yourself to those who are in authority over you. And Paul further qualifies this submission. And number two, the requirements of the worker. He lists four things. He says two things that are positive and two things that are negative. The first one, as he says, is this. You are to be well-pleasing. Euarestos, pleasing, acceptable, striving to please, not slack, not half-hearted. This has to do with your attitude. This is a Christian kiss-up, if you will, okay? It's when you go beyond what is required of you and look for opportunities to please your boss. Now, I'm not talking about bringing them a cup of coffee. That's not, I don't think, the spirit of this, even though it's a nice thing to do, it's a gesture. But let me give you an example. A project has to get done at work, and it's due before the end of the week. It's got to get done. And your boss has been stressed out all week long about this. Now, you're salaried at 40 hours a week. Salary. Friday comes, and the project still isn't done. And even though you have the right to leave, you stay. You stay an extra hour, and you finish the project because you know that it's going to save your boss's hide. You know that. You don't stay and you say, oh, you owe me, but out of compassion for him as a person, you're well-pleasing. Believers, that bears witness to our Lord when we are well-pleasing. Number two, workers are to be not argumentative. The Greek word is antilego, literally means answering back or talking back. This is a will, an act of disobedience or resistance or rebellion, or even if you cause strife in your job. When you make a stink about everything, when you squabble over details, when you demand answers of your boss and answers of your coworkers. And it's common, I think, in the church to hear believers who claim to be persecuted at work. They'll claim this by their boss, by their coworkers, but sometimes we later find out that they're being persecuted not because of righteousness, but because they're stubborn and argumentative and disrespectful. And that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. That's repercussion for wrongdoing. We are to be non-argumentative. If you're the worst employee at your job, you have no business sharing the gospel to anyone. Not argumentative. Number three, he says, not pilfering. Nophidzo literally means setting aside for yourself. This is a fact. The largest financial loss in American business comes from employee theft. They've done studies. Billions of dollars every year get lifted off the books from employees stealing. It's the number one cause. Number one. This could be flat out stealing. This could be misappropriating of funds. And oftentimes we justify petty theft or misappropriation. We say things like, well, I don't get paid enough. I do more than I get paid for. Or this is nothing compared to how much money I make for this company. This is nothing. We might say things like, well, they owe me. I've been here 25 years and they owe me. This was common in biblical times. In fact, this is what happened with Philemon and his slave Onesimus. If you were to look over just a page over at Philemon, he was a master of a household. He had a slave named Onesimus who stole from him and he fled. He ran away. And this slave actually meets up with Paul and gets saved. And then Paul sends him back with a letter pleading with his master to take him back. Paul writes this, if you were to glance over verse 17, Paul says, if you consider me your partner, he's writing to Philemon, receive him back as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes anything, charge it to my account. Paul says, Philemon, he's done the wrong thing. If he's stolen from you and he owes anything, I'll pay it. I'll pay what he owes. Onesimus did the wrong thing, but he was forgiven. We are to be honest and hardworking at our jobs. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't argue, don't steal. Instead, number four, showing all good faith. Agathos, good. Pistos, faith. And this word here, the Greek word endiknumai, means providing proof or proving. And so the way that this actually breaks down is this. Instead of stealing and pilfering, we are to prove our faithfulness. To prove it. Prove ourselves to be faithful. Question to you. Have you proved to your boss that you are faithful and reliable? Have you proved that to them? This one is really important. Why? Because by demonstrating your own faithfulness, you are proving to others that God is faithful. Unbelievers would say things like, well, what's God like? And you could say, he's faithful. Let me show you. That's a witness. Look for opportunities to be well-pleasing. Not argumentative, but agreeable. Not pilfering, but proving faithfulness. And then Paul gives the reason. That's what we're after, right? We want to see the reason. Why do all these things? If there's no reason, then all this is just moralism. Just doing good deeds for the sake of doing good deeds because it makes us feel good. That's not the Christian life. There's a reason why we do everything. Number three, the result of faithful witness. This is powerful. so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word adorn is kosmeo. It means to make beautiful, to do credit to make attractive. It's where we get our word cosmetic. It's from this word. And this word was used in that culture to describe an arrangement of jewels in a manner that would show off their full beauty. So the way you would arrange jewels on a necklace, you'd put certain ones in a certain order to really demonstrate how gorgeous this is. That was kosmeo. This should be the Christian's highest motive, to make beautiful the doctrine of God. Doctrine, didaskalia, the teaching of God our Savior. That is the gospel. Well, why do I say that? Well, because typically God is referred to as the Father. We see glory to God our Father. That's typically his title. But here, Paul emphasizes the saving work of God. God our Savior. Well, why does he do that? Well, Paul's going to carry over this Savior theme in the next couple of verses, verses 11 through 14. And next week, we're going to see the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel. So the question is, how do I make the gospel beautiful to other people? And I would argue that we have to show a life that is so transformed that it bears witness to a gospel that is able to save and transform. Warren Wiersbe calls this beautifying the Bible, making the teaching of the Bible beautiful. There's a New Testament scholar named Philip Towner. He wrote a masterful volume on the pastoral epistles, and he writes this: the gospel creates a people capable of living within human society, observing its institutions, speaking its language, embracing its good values while reshaping and retooling others in order to bring redemption to it. So we're created and placed in this culture not to hide and run away from people, but to engage and to speak their language and to observe the institution and to observe custom, but all with a very, very careful line that we still belong to God, but we're here to be a witness for Him. I want to close with a story. It's not a story from a history book. This is a person that I know. A friend of mine, his name was Jeff. Now, Jeff was an atheist. So much so that as kind of a scoff, when he was in his early 20s, he would openly mock Christianity and religion and whatever else. And he actually had the phrase, "God is gay," written on the side of his shoe. And he'd walk around and bandy that around just as a scoff. And one day, Jeff, who was studying to be a physical therapist, met John. And John was a paraplegic. He had lost use of his legs. And so Jeff was to work for John as a therapist to help him. So immediately when Jeff went to his house, he noticed all kinds of paraphernalia on the wall. Verses and a Bible on the stand and all these things. And walked in and kind of froze and went, "Oh no, one of these born-agains, you know?" And immediately he was on guard. He says, "Look, I don't believe in God, so don't even try." And John said, fair enough. He didn't push it. But he just lived with him, and he worked with him. And over 4 years, John lived as a believer in front of Jeff. And Jeff would ask random questions, and John would answer. Not too much, but just he would give an answer. And over time, over about 4 years, things began to change. Until one day, Jeff came to a crossroads, came to the end of himself. And John, as a faithful friend, led him to the Lord. Jeff put his trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. All because John made the gospel beautiful to him. We don't do good deeds to get in good with God. That's not why we do this. We accept the fact that Jesus has paid our price, that on our own we're not capable of this. We trust in the righteous deeds and righteous life of Jesus, who on the cross took the penalty for our shame, or for our sin, excuse me, and placed on our account all the deeds of righteousness from his own life. So our righteousness exists only because he's given it to us. And so our deeds are all to point back and to glorify him and say, look how great he is because of what he's done. We do good deeds and live holy lives in order to show how beautiful and how wonderful Jesus is, to make him famous, to make the cross attractive. How do we make the cross attractive? The cross is an instrument of death. Exactly. Jesus' death bought my life. So we point people back to the cross. We are to live as ransomed, redeemed, adopted, loved, transformed people, leading others to the Lord for the glory of God. It's all for his glory. We are to make the gospel beautiful. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You could have stayed in heaven and stayed away from us, but you came to earth, wrapped yourself in a body, lived perfectly, willingly went to the cross and died, taking the shame and the guilt of our sin, taking on your own body the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, and putting all of that to death, and then coming to life again to restore and renew and make all of us who trust in you born again, a new life. Father, we say this a lot. We use these terms and these phrases a lot. But Lord, we don't ever want to forget what that means, what it's meant to us in the past, the day we were saved, but what it continues to mean to us now, Lord. Father, I pray that we don't grow cold. I pray that we don't forget the gospel, that we don't forget your grace or presume on your mercy, but that we stay humble and that we continue to be transformed by the renewing of your mind to show others what your good and acceptable will is, Lord. Father, help your church to make this gospel beautiful, not just to bring new people in to sit in the pews, but Lord, to have an impact, to reach people that are lost and say, there's a shepherd looking for you. Come back to him. Lord, we can't care if they end up coming to this body or someone else's flock or whatever. It doesn't matter, Lord. We just really want to be faithful here, and we want to see lives changed. We want to see your glory displayed all throughout Gilmanton and the Lakes region and New Hampshire and all of New England, Lord. That's our scope. So, Father, help us. Have mercy on us. Help us to live righteously in you. Help us to have a good witness. Help us to be continuously transformed. Lord Jesus, you said to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. Thank you for your grace and your mercy on this church. We pray this in your name. Amen.